All right, good morning. I hope you all had a very amazing and happy Christmas. If you have your Bibles, please turn them to Matthew chapter 5. So about a month ago, I began the Beatitudes, and I promised to get through them, and I lied. We made it through two. So someone asked me, they're like, hey, would you do the rest of the Beatitudes some other time? I'm like, yeah, sure. So like whenever Scott's out of town or something, I'll take another one. So we're taking down two more today. I'm not as ambitious as I was last month. I'm only trying to do one. Last service, we did one. We did Blessed Are the Meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And today, in this service, very exciting one. This one's amazing. I love it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. So let's read the entirety of the Beatitudes so we understand where we're at, and then we'll pray and we'll get into it. So this is Matthew 5, verse 1. He says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall yet obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much that we could be here today, that we can study your word and to seek you in this place, Lord. So we pray that you would fill us with your spirit, that you would enable us to understand this scripture in a way that would impact our lives, impact our hearts in the way that we, our passions and our desires, Lord, and that we would be people that would truly hunger and thirst for your righteousness, Lord. In your name, amen. So last month when I talked about this section, I mentioned how the word blessed that Jesus uses here, so when we get the word beatitudes, that word just means the blessings, right? The beatitudes, the blessings. The word blessed that Jesus uses here is the Greek word makarios, and it has a very distinct definition. It means to be internally satisfied, pleased, content, and joyous. That's what the word makarios means. And it means an inside-out kind of a thing, meaning a character shift. So this isn't like happiness. Happiness occurs, it's an emotional response to good things. Right? Someone makes you laugh, someone gives you a present for Christmas, you receive happiness through that moment, through that extrinsic thing. Blessedness is intrinsic, meaning that it starts from your core and it emanates outwards. It's much more like a tree. I was like using the metaphor of a tree. When you're looking at a tree, what happens is that it's rooted down into the soil, into the nutrients of the ground, and then as it grows, it produces fruit, right? That's blessedness. Happiness is the fruit. Blessedness is the tree that bears the fruit. And I do say this often to the college students that I teach. One of the great tragedies in our culture is that we, especially in my generation, have been sold a bill of goods that our lives are to be those that pursue happiness, that we are constantly and consistently looking for the one. We're looking for the one person who's going to make our lives meaningful. We're looking for that one job. We're looking for the career that's going to make everything all right. We're looking for our passion. We're looking for the college we're supposed to go to. We're looking out there for something that's going to complete us or make us happy. And that is a lie. There is nothing out there that is going to make you happy. Happiness or joyousness or blessedness must begin in here. It must begin with a reevaluation of what happiness is and a reevaluation of yourself. That the universe does not exist to please your fancies, but you exist in order to glorify and honor God and his creation, right? It's a blessedness is a selfless outlook. This is also an interesting thing is that unfortunately, the people who pursue happiness never actually find it. In fact, it's written in our Constitution, right? All men are created equal, and they have the right to pursue happiness, right? The problem with pursuing happiness is you never actually get it, right? You get moments, you get flickers, but you never actually receive the happiness that you're pursuing so much. And the example that always jumps off the page to me is I remember as a kid, they started the biosphere, which is up on Oracle. So if you take Oracle up at Catalina, they still got it, the Biosphere 2. And they had a ton of problems when they first opened it up. One of the big problems that they had is that the trees would just fall over, and they couldn't figure out why. And then they realized that the reason why these trees were toppling over is because when you water trees and you put them in an environment with no wind, unfortunately, they collapse under their own weight. Because if you deprive trees of water, it forces them to sink their roots in deep to look for it. And when wind blows on the trees again, they sink their roots down deeper to anchor themselves. If you don't do that, then they have no reason to anchor themselves deeper into the earth. And so as they grow, the taller they grow, the more unstable they grow, until eventually their own weight collapses them. So they realize that and they change things up, I guess. But that's important for what we're talking about right now. If you don't know how to invest, how to root yourself in something, how to invest in a relationship when things are difficult, how to invest in a career when it's not fulfilling, how to enjoy the company of another person when you don't feel like it, if you don't know how to invest in the dark times, then essentially you're just a happiness seeker. You're going to collapse under your own weight. The most blessed and joyous people are the people who understand that blessedness, that joyousness, is something that takes investment, not only in the good times, but also in the bad times. And that is why in these Beatitudes, Jesus is realigning our perceptions. He is not saying, blessed are the people who pursue wealth. Blessed are the people who are good looking. Blessed are the people who have lots of friends. Blessed are the people that have great marriages. He doesn't say that. He is totally realigning our perceptions to understand that blessedness is something that begins with a change in you and it emanates outwards to you the rest of your life, which is far greater of a lesson to learn. So what is this blessed thing that we're going to be studying today? What is this thing that is going to lead us into deeper into the blessed life? Blessed are those, and this is verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. So in order to understand this blessing, we have to ask that question of what is righteousness? Righteousness is one of those words that we use a lot in church, or if you grew up in the 80s, it was used a lot. Things were righteous. Everything was righteous, I suppose. I don't know. I didn't grow up in the 80s, but I watched some Full House. But righteous, essentially, it's a legal term, right? It's a legal term. And what it meant is to be declared innocent or declared not guilty. So it'd be like if you stood up in front of a judge, hope none of you ever have, but if you have, you stand up in front of a judge, and if they say not guilty, they're declaring you righteous, right? Another word that we use in English, justified, right? Someone who's blameless. And ironically, the word justified and the word righteous have the same root in the Greek, right? So they mean essentially the same thing, to be declared not guilty, to be declared innocent in a court of law. Now, when this word pertains to God, it has two basic connotations. The first one means to be declared innocent in the eyes of God. So it's more looking at God as a judge, right? So if you're righteous before God, what it means is that God has looked at you and he has said, not guilty. The second way to look at it is the way that you live. So this is not in a courtroom setting, this is just the way that you live. So someone who lives righteously is someone who lives an innocent life. Means it's someone who doesn't break the law, who is upholding the law. That's someone who is righteous. So when we as Christians say that we're pursuing righteousness, what we mean is we're saying that we're trying not to break the law anymore, right? That's what we mean. We're trying to live lives of innocence before God. Now, it's important to understand those two concepts and to understand that one precedes the other, meaning that our being declared righteous leads to living righteous. It's not the other way around. You cannot live righteously and thus be declared righteous. Let me use this as an example. If you were speeding today and a cop pulls you over, you telling that cop, hey, I promise I am never going to speed ever again, will that make him not give you the ticket? No, you are still guilty. If you break the law, guess what that makes you? Guilty. It doesn't matter how righteously you live from now on. It only matters what you did to become unrighteous. If God is a perfect judge, then that means that, guess what? He is far more righteous, he is far more holy, he is far more just than any judge that you've ever met on this planet, which means that he can't let go of a single violation of his commandment. Beyond that, not only can he not let go of a single violation of his commandment, but he must judge every violation perfectly. He has to. I remember I was watching a show. I like sci-fi and fantasy kind of shows because they let you see the world from different perspectives that you never look at. And in this one show, they showed a world that was perfect, right? So someone gets transported to a supposedly perfect world, right? And that sounds great to us. We're like, man, I want to go to a perfect world. Well, not so fast. So she walks outside and she sees her neighbor and everyone's smiling and everyone's having a good time and there's no crime and there's no poverty and there's no sickness and there's no death and all the kids are playing in the street and everyone's having a great time. But then her neighbor, who happens to be a cop, says, hey, and you forgot to bring up your trash can last night. She's like, oh, I'm sorry, I'll get to that. And he pulls out a gun and shoots her. And what she realized in that moment is that in order to have a perfect society, all crimes must be punished perfectly. There can be no allowance for any amount of crime in a society like that, if it's to be perfect. I hope that makes sense. So if God is a perfect judge, then there can be no allowance for sin in his kingdom. He can't allow it. Which means that we are all guilty. All of us. And I love saying that because it's so great that we're all in the same boat, isn't it? You know? And here's the thing, by the way. There's no such thing as super guilty. Does that make sense? No one's going to stand before God and he's like, well, you're guilty, but you're not as guilty as that guy, you know? He's super guilty. You're like kind of guilty. And that dude's super duper guilty. You know, there's no distinction. You're either guilty or you're not. Right? On that day, either God will declare you innocent or he will declare you guilty. There is no such thing as super guilty. There is no such thing as kind of guilty. That is why in Romans 3, when Paul is making this argument in the book of Romans, he says this, for there is no difference. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, it's really interesting to me that we live in a society that believes that we're pretty righteous. We believe that we're pretty good. And a lot of people, you know, like when I talk to non-believers and things like that, they'll say things like, I don't need God to live a good life. I'll say, you're right. You can't live a good life without God. In fact, I've known non-believers who are better people than I am, to be very honest. In the Marines, I've known some non-believers who are far more giving and honest and had far more integrity than I did, and they weren't saved. You can be a good person without God, but you can't be righteous. You can't be righteous because if you violate the law even once, you are guilty. Beyond that, you can't feel proud about being righteous either, right? I mean, how weird would it be if instead of a cop pulling you over, you pulled a cop over and started bragging about all the laws that you keep? Hey, you know, look, did you see that turn that I just made? How I stayed in the lines and I always use my blinker and I was giving that person at least a 2-second rule and I was going a little under the speed limit even. The cop's not going to give you a badge. He's not going to applaud you. He's going to be like, great, that's what you're supposed to do. I would pull you over if you didn't do those things. In the same way, you can't be righteous before God. You cannot boast of your righteousness before God because all he's going to say to you is like, what do you want? Do you want a medal for not murdering people today? Do you want an applause for not committing adultery? Do you want a reward for doing what you're supposed to be doing in the first place? The Christian who relates to God through the law, the Christian who is not already declared righteous, all their righteousness can do is, at best, make them feel like God is apathetic towards them, and at worst, they will feel the massive weight of condemnation sink into their souls and make them despair of life itself. But the Christian who is declared righteous isn't in that boat. They're not in that boat. Why? Because they understand, though I could have never kept the law, Christ kept the law for me. And this is where it gets into this very interesting beatitude that Jesus is saying. Notice what he says. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He doesn't say, blessed are the righteous. Now, it's a very important distinction. If he said, blessed are the righteous, then guess what? None of us are blessed. He's giving us something that none of us can do, because none of us could become guilty. But if he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, what he's getting at is he's getting at a desire, an innate, passionate craving that exists inside of someone that can only be fulfilled from something outside of them. That's the thing about hunger and thirst, isn't it? If you're hungry and you're on the street and you're begging for food, I can't look at you and be like, hey, be full. Just try it. Just think full thoughts and you'll just be full. You know, it'll just emanate into your being. It doesn't work that way. In the same way, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, unless someone, get this, gives it to you, you can't have it. This is not something you could do in yourself. This is something that is either received or does not had. Period. This is the beauty of the gospel. That Christ lived the only righteous human life that anyone could ever live, right? This is why Jesus became a man. Because someone has to pay for the sins of man. So Jesus became a man. He lived the only righteous life that anyone's ever lived. And at the end of his life, the only person who would have been declared innocent by God was declared guilty. Jesus stood with all of his righteousness, and the Father looked at him and said, guilty for you and for me. And he suffered, and he died, and he bled, so that what? So that we could be filled with righteousness. Until a man or woman gets to that place where they're no longer trying to earn righteousness, but they instead hunger and thirst for it, they will never receive this blessing. Never. And they will never be filled. I've tried to live righteously before God, and I have failed. For many years of my life, I related to God as through the law, trying to be good enough in myself. And I never felt like I was measuring up, ever. And in the times that I did fail, there was no consolation for me. Because if you relate to God through the law, a judge can't comfort you. A judge can only say guilty and make you pay for what you've done. The Christian who relates to God through the law will never have the warmth of fellowship with him because they are only concerned with keeping the law and not with the ideal that God loves them and cares for them and has made them righteous by his Son. You must remember that the Pharisees lived righteous lives, but they were not righteous. And that is why Jesus, in this same sermon that we're reading right now, the beginning, the intro to this sermon, he says to the Pharisees later, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not see heaven. He's saying, yeah, these guys are righteous, but they're not righteous enough. They're not there. The Christian who learns to hunger and thirst for righteousness will receive the blessing of being filled, and they will receive, maybe for the first time, the unbelievable joy of grace. You know how amazing grace is? See, I never really understood it very much. Growing up, being in the church, because when you're in the church, I always tell these people, we don't understand as Christians how strong our flesh is. And I'll tell you this, your flesh doesn't want a savior. Your flesh wants to become good enough. That's what your flesh wants. And that means the pull of the Christian to become a Pharisee is so strong that unless you are aware of it, and unless you take up your sword and fight it, it will consume you. And you won't even know it's happening because you'll look at your life and be like, look at the good life I'm living. How could I not be righteous? And you will have missed the entirety of the beauty of the gospel. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul is writing to a group of Christians who were saved. They had received the gospel. They knew that Jesus died for their sins, but they had slipped back into Pharisaical thinking, and they had moved into a mentality that they could be right with God through efforts of their own, through the cross, that the cross to them was a starting point. It was a foundation from which they could build righteousness upon. And Paul looks at them and he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You who were begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be made perfect in the flesh?" He says, don't you realize that your flesh is the problem? Why on earth would you turn to it for a solution? It's foolishness. Either you've gained all in Christ or you've gained nothing in Christ. There is no middle ground. Jesus is either Savior or he is nothing. I also think of a story that is also in Matthew of Jesus speaking to people about the end days and how people would come to him. And he said that there would be a group, a large group of people that would come to him and say, "Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not ministered in your name and done many mighty works in your name?" And Jesus said to them, "Depart from me. I never knew you." These are individuals that knew who Jesus was. They call him Lord, meaning they gave him their life, and were performing many righteous deeds, and Jesus says, "I never knew you." Because the relationship with Christ only begins on the basis of mercy. It cannot begin any other way. It cannot. We all have to understand the pull of pride and religiosity on our lives, or we will be taken under by this as well. It's interesting also, hunger and thirst that he uses here are very interesting in the Greek. They don't mean to be a little hungry. They don't mean to be a little thirsty. It's not like, I skipped second lunch today, so, you know, I got a little bit of a craving. That's not the word that he used. Let me show you another place where it's used. Okay, Matthew actually used this same word one chapter previous. Let me read it to you guys. This is Matthew 4, verse 2. "And when Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward, he was hungry." Jesus wasn't a little peckish. He fasted for 40 days. I've never even tried that. You know, I think the longest I've ever gone with fasting is like a couple days. And after that, I'm like, I'm done. You know, like this is way too much. I could not imagine 40 days. That's incredible. And it says that after 40 days, he was hungry. Same word. When Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," get this, he is talking about people who are destitute, people who are so longing for righteousness that if they don't get it, they're going to die. They understand their very lives are dependent on it. They're helpless and needy. They are beggars, which is why the Beatitudes begin with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Recognizing your poverty in spirit before God leads you to hunger and thirst for the righteousness that only he can give. In Luke chapter 6, another interesting section where he gives us the same beatitude, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, he follows it up by a little bit of a woe, you know, and woes in the Bible are like, watch out, they're kind of warnings. And he says, "Woe to you who are filled now, for you will hunger." So he says, blessed are the people who hunger and thirst because you're going to be filled. But he says, woe to you who are filled now because you're going to hunger. What does he mean? Is he saying that there are people out there that are so righteous and holy that they don't need grace, and therefore, because they don't need grace, they're going to hunger later and not be blessed? No. What he's saying is all of us are destitute without God, but blessed are those who realize it. It was amazing. I don't think I ever appreciated grace to its fullest extent until I started to minister to cult groups. And I started ministering to Mormons first and then to Jehovah's Witness. And I started to talk to these people about their relationships with God. And it struck me of how burdensome their religion was. How intensely burdensome. And I remember I had a dream. And in the dream, I was speaking to people, and it was Matthew 11, verse 28, where Jesus said, Come unto me, all you who are who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I would speak, I would always share that with people. I always do when I'm sharing to a Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, a Muslim, any other religious group, and I'll say, man, do you want rest for your soul? Do you know what this means to rest? Do you know what it means to have a place with God, to be filled, to be satisfied, to not be longing and longing and longing for something that you're going to do, but to be completely content in what he's done? How do we know when we've achieved this? None of us have, spoiler alert. We're all working that way. That's why I like this blessing. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Future tense. Does that make sense? Doesn't mean you're not saved. That's not what I'm getting at. If you've received Christ into your life, you are saved, but you haven't understood the totality of what that means yet. None of us have. Okay? As we're growing in this blessing, how do we know that we're growing? Two things that I'll give you, and then I'll move on to my next point. Number one, how do you deal with failure? How do you deal with failure? The Christian who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, when they fail, while they feel bad because they love God and they want to serve him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, they are not in despair because they knew that their righteousness never rested on their works to begin with. The Christian who doesn't know this, when they fail, they will always go to despair, and get this, they will always isolate from both God and their fellow man. They will hide that sin. They will refuse to confess it. Why? Because if they let it get out, it tarnishes their reputation, and that's really what they're living for. But the Christian who is made righteous only by the word of God, they don't boast about sin. They're not like, hey guys, guess what I did last weekend? You know, they're not happy about it, but they're willing to admit it because they understand that my righteousness has nothing to do with what you think of me. And God alone has the right to forgive me, and guess what? He has. They do not hide. They don't hide from God. I always like Micah 7. Micah fails to sin in Micah chapter 7. And he prays to God. Immediately after he fails, he prays to God. Isn't that incredible? And he says he first talks to his flesh, which I think is cool. Sometimes you got to talk to your flesh because your flesh could get the best of you. It really can. And he says, do not rejoice over me, my enemy. For when I fall, I will yet rise again, right? So he's talking to like his flesh that's like, oh, you're terrible, you're the worst, you'll never get back up. What kind of Christian are you, right? And he talks to his flesh. He's like, hey, don't rejoice over me. I'm getting back up, man. And he says, for I will bear the indignation of my God. Meaning that he's saying, hey, I know that God is angry about what I just did. I have no illusions about that. I'll bear the indignation of my God. I will feel that pressure of understanding that I have let God down. But he says, but I know that when I appear before him, he will intercede for me. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm bearing this indignation. I understand that I upset God and I don't like that. But I also understand that God stands between me and his own justice. And he protects me from it and still declares me innocent. To put it another way, Micah recognized at the same time his guilt and his innocence without leaving one or the other out. Usually we leave one or the other out, don't we? We either remember our guilt, but we don't remember our innocence, and so we braid ourselves and we separate ourselves from God, or we become puffed up and self-righteous, and we only remember our innocence and we forget our guilt, and we become arrogant and entitled to the mercy of God, as if God should forgive us for our sins, when we do not have the right. God gives us his mercy as a gift, not as something that we are owed, for we are the ones that violated his law in the first place and made mercy necessary. God does not owe us it, but he gives it to us freely. The second, how do you deal with sin in someone else? So number one, how do you deal with sin in yourself? Number two, how do you deal with sin in someone else? Especially the people that you love the most. Okay? So when you find out that your kids are doing something that you are very offended by, when you find out that your spouse has done something incredibly horrible, how do you respond to that? Do you respond to it as someone who also recognizes their own depravity and come alongside that person and encourage them? Or do you condemn them and berate them and speak to them as if they have completely let down all confidence in you and they have no right to be in a relationship with you? Do you make it clear to this person that you have, that they have totally broken your trust and they can never regain it, and that they have actually humiliated you in front of other people? To put it another way, do you make the confession of sin from another all about you? This is the result of self-righteousness. The true Christian who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, when they see sin in someone that they love, they don't make it about them, they make it about the person who sinned. They may be hurt and violated and tormented by what that person has done, and they should not forgo that. They shouldn't give that up and say like, oh, well, it's no big deal because God forgives you. No, they should understand that, and they should speak that. But ultimately, by the same rights that you're forgiven, do you offer that forgiveness to them? And you offer them help and encouragement to fight this sin that you know is killing them? Or do you merely condemn them in your arrogance and brag about how you are better than them? And we can always tell this in the way that we gossip about other people. Why do we gossip about the faults and failures of others? It's because it makes us feel better about the things that we do. It makes us feel more righteous, to put it another way. But those who crave righteousness, those who long for it and thirst for it beyond all things, they will not do that. Now, this might sound like a kind of a bummer blessing to some of you, because you'd be like, okay, so we're supposed to live lives of constantly hungering and thirsting but never getting. That seems very unfulfilling. And what I'll point out to you is, whether you know it or not, all the blessings listed in this list have the same connotation, meaning that all of them, whether it's receiving the kingdom of heaven, receiving comfort, inheriting the earth, obtaining mercy, things like that, these are things that we don't have yet fully. None of them are. The Christian needs to live in what we call, theologians call this, they say, it's the already but not yet. I don't know if you guys have heard that term before. But what it means is that we have, to put it this way, we have the deposit. We have the down payment of an assurance from God. So it's like if you were to rent a vacation or something like that, to go on a vacation, they sometimes ask for a deposit. So you give them a little bit of the money that you intend to pay to show them that you're serious, and then you give them the rest when you actually go on the vacation. This is what God has done. He's given us the down payment. He's given us a deposit that we can enjoy in the here and now, and it's amazing. But the full thing we will not have until we enter into his gates. The full reconciliation between us and God will not be completed until we enter into his presence. And the full state of righteous living will never be achieved until we enter into heaven. That's something that we need to understand. We need to learn how to live in the already, but not yet. That we have it theoretically, right? We have the down payment, which means that we have assurance that we're going to get it, but we don't have the fullness of it yet, right? Now, that's an important thing, because some Christians try to gain the full amount of righteousness here on this earth without realizing that you were never intended to have it on this earth. You're meant to have a piece of it, but you're not meant to have the whole thing, okay? And I'll explain that more in a second. So let me break this down in three parts. I only got 10 minutes left, so I'm going to go fast. Break this down in three parts. We already went over this one, so I'm not going to belabor the point. The first part of how we hunger and thirst for righteousness, how we express this craving, is number one, a longing to be right with God. Number two, a longing to live lives pleasing to God. And number three, a longing to see righteousness reign in our world. Those are the three ways that this longing expresses itself in the Christian. So the first one we already talked about, this hunger and thirst for righteousness, though we are not in a complete relationship with God because we have not seen him face to face yet, we have the Holy Spirit within us, meaning that we are unified to God, And we are right with him in principle. There's some amazing passages about this, but my favorite, my absolute favorite, is Hebrews 10, verse 14, where the writer of Hebrews says this. He says, "For he has by one offering perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Right? Being sanctified means made righteous, right? Living a holy or righteous life. That's what he means. The only people, and I want you to understand this, the only people who are starting to live righteous lives are the people who are already perfected forever. If you're not perfected forever, you're not becoming righteous. Hate to say it. Why? Because even if you perform righteous actions, they are from an unrighteous heart that is longing for either recognition, moral superiority, or simply because you want to do that, be that kind of person, right? Which is pride and arrogance, which are, guess what? Sins. And they're the worst sins that you can commit. So, the only person that is striving to live a righteous life from a truly humble, selfless perspective is the person who already is declared righteous. Without that, you can't move forward. Now, this also brings us to an amazing blessing to understand. The weight, the significance of this that I'm telling you guys, what I'm telling you guys right now today, is more miraculous, it's more majestic, it's more glorious than anything else that I could say. And if it's not hitting you that way, maybe I have not been eloquent enough. But C.S. Lewis, he gave a sermon called The Weight of Glory during his life. And in The Weight of Glory, his main point, his main argument, is he says that the weight of glory that we're going to receive in heaven, the glory that he could not even begin to comprehend, the glory that consumed his thoughts, and he said, if I had that one thing, everything in my life would be worth it. He said it was the phrase from God where he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And this is what he says about that. He says, "The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work, or as a son, or a son, it seems impossible, a weight of burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is." What C.S. Lewis is saying, and I hope you grabbed it, is he's saying, is it the most incredible thought imaginable is that the perfect creator of the entire universe would actually delight in you. Not just pity you, not just be like, "Oh, I feel bad for you, so I'll let you in." But to actually look at you and say, you are an ingredient in the divine happiness. You are a part of what makes heaven, heaven. That was something that C.S. Lewis looked at and he said, I can't even imagine that. Just picture right now how much it would mean to you if the person you look up to the most were to look at you and say, you are an ingredient in the happiness of my life. You are actually indisposable for what makes my life blessed. How amazing would that make you feel? And he says, now multiply that an infinite amount and imagine how that would feel to hear from the lips of God himself when he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's incredible. That is what we're hungering and thirsting after. That is the craving that should drive every Christian and say, one day I will hear my God say that to me. Not based on what I've done, but based on what he's done for me. I have assurance because it's not hinged as something on something as frail as my actions, but I also have longing because I have not heard that yet. Although I know he has declared me righteous, when I hear it from his lips, my life will achieve its greatest glory. And I long for that. That's the hunger. That's the thirst that we're to have as Christians. Longing to live lives pleasing to God. Now, this is a cool one. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, Paul said, "For the love of Christ compels us." And in John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Meaning that it is the love of Christ, it is the knowledge that he has so bestowed upon us, this weight of glory, this righteousness, that enables the Christian to then move in a way that's loving towards God. Right? Because remember what I said, you can't live that kind of life with a judge or with a cop. Because even if you do right things, all the cop can say is, well, great, you're not supposed to do those things. However, you can do this with a father. Right? With a father, your relationship with a father is based merely on your relationship with him. Right? Either by merit of your birth or adoption, that's what your favor before your dad is based upon. Every good thing that you do in the relationship is not a striving or an endeavor to make ourselves right with our dads, but instead to deepen and grow our relationship with our fathers. The same is true with your Heavenly Father. This is not, us trying to live righteous lives is not a desire to please God, for he is already pleased in what Jesus has done. But it is instead a desire to grow deeper in our affection for him because he has become this point of life for us. So if we're seeking to live righteous lives, the first thing I would ask you is it the love of Christ that's compelling you? Or is it the fear? If it's the fear, you will never know the joy that this hunger and thirst will bring you. You will never know the blessedness of what Jesus is talking about. You will always feel empty and worthless as you try to live out your own righteousness. It is also important to understand this idea of the already but not yet. In Philippians 1 verse 6, Paul writes this, "For he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus." I wonder if you believe that. I wonder if I believe that. That if God began this good work in me, which began with faith in him, he will be faithful to complete it. Whenever a Christian says something to the effect of, "I'll never be like Christ. I've tried, I'll never do it." You understand, you're not doubting your abilities anymore. You're doubting God's. You're saying to God, "Hey, I know you said you'd complete this work in me, but I just don't think you can. I think I'm such tough material, you're just not going to be able to do it." No. God thrives. His glory is magnified, not in working with easy material, but in working with the most difficult. So if you say that, "Man, I'm the most difficult case," God will achieve the most glory from your life when he makes you like his son. Anyone could take something that already looks good and tweak it and make it look a little bit better. But a true artist takes garbage and makes it beautiful. So yes, in myself and my works, I am garbage, but God is making me and fashioning me into something that is beautiful. Something that, by the way, if you or I saw a Christian, any one of us in this room, no matter how dull or sinful or wicked we might be right now, if we saw our fellow brother or sister in their state of glory, they would be so beautiful that we would be tempted to worship at their feet. That's what God's doing in you and me. So glorious that we will become that even angels, and this is from 1 Corinthians 6, even angels will be subject to us. That is what God is doing in us. So when we become discouraged, when we keep falling to sin, we're like, "Man, I'll never get it right," just remember, it's the already but not yet. You can make progress, but you will never be perfected this side of heaven. But he who began a good work in you. What enables you to keep getting up and keep going? He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. It says in Proverbs 24, verse 16, "The righteous man falls 7 times, but he gets back up." The righteous man does that. But he says, "But the wicked shall fall by the wayside in calamity." Meaning, what's the distinction between the righteous and the wicked? Both fall, but only one rises again. Right? That's what the righteous person is able to do. So we pursue God, we pursue to keep his commandments, but we know we will not be perfect in this, but we understand that he will perfect us. This also gives us greater appreciation for the simple things of the gospel, church, Bible study, things like that. Charles Spurgeon, he didn't write this. He actually taught this in a sermon on "Blessed Are Those Who Hunger and Thirst for Righteousness." And this is what he said. I love this because it's so great. He says, many criticize the little things of the gospel, the insignificant manners about the minister's voice and tone and appearance. When a man sits down to dinner and begins to notice that one of the dishes is chipped and one of the roses is in the center has an insect on it, or that the salt shaker is not right in the right position by a half inch, or the parsley is not nicely arranged around the cold meat, that fellow is not hungry. Try a poor dockyard laborer, or better still, his wife and children, and they will eat meat without mustard and bread without butter. The hungry man will eat fat as well as lean. I warrant, preaching would not be so often be submitted to silly remarks if men were really hungry after truth. Give me a knife and a chance, says the man who is hungry. Give me the gospel, says the anxious inquirer, and I care nothing for the eloquence. Beloved, I wish you may be so hungry and thirsty for righteousness that trifles may be trifles to you, and the essential truth be your only care. When we come into church and we're picky about things, it shows a lack of hunger. Because if you were truly desperate for the gospel, you would not care how it was given to you. You would only pursue it because it's what's right. Third and final thing, I'll wrap up with this. The Christian preaches the gospel because we know that this is the only way that true righteousness will come to this earth. We are not going to be satisfied with a merely moral culture, for we remember that even the Jews had a moral culture, yet it was not righteous before God. This is nice because it makes for a more easy living arrangement, but it is not the righteousness that God seeks. Instead, the Christian hungers and thirsts for a culture that is broken over sin and reconciled to God as a result. This also makes us yearn for the righteousness of those that we love personally. Not as busybodies that care about what other people are doing and how it impacts our lives, but as people who genuinely are concerned for the care and well-being of those around us. That we would encourage those we love towards God, for without that drive, we cannot truly say that we love someone in an ultimate sense, because to not push them towards righteousness is to not push them towards the thing that would finally satisfy their well-being. We also do not ridicule our culture for being stupid because we know that they don't know any better, just as we didn't. We also don't feel superior to our culture because we are made righteousness by faith alone, not by our actions. We also do not hold a utopian view of culture, thinking that it will be perfected by our mere human efforts, because we know that this will only be finished once Christ returns and remakes the world in his image. We strive for righteousness in our culture because this is our greatest delight. We know that Jesus himself will accomplish the goal, and we simply rejoice that he uses us at all, and most importantly, that we are saved. This is why the Christian hungers and thirsts for righteousness in our own culture and community. So let's pray. Father, I pray that you continue to give us hearts that hunger and thirst for your righteousness, God, that we would be Christians that would be so longing for the day that we will stand before you complete, stand before you and hear those wonderful words, well done, good and faithful servant, that we are longing for this with all of our hearts, and that as we sit here and as we pursue righteousness in our own lives and we pursue to help those around us pursue righteousness in their lives, God, we pray for the grace and the patience to wait upon your perfect work, Lord, but to allow us to also march forward, not to be stubborn or lazy, but God, people that would pursue you diligently, knowing that you're going to be faithful and that all glory and honor and praise will go to you alone. And in your name, amen.